Amen. And you have an outline, so you can follow along with that. This is the message I was going to preach last week, preaching it to you this week with slight tweaks, because that's always going to happen when you look at things fresh again. 1 John chapter 3, turn there please. We will deal with the first 10 verses today by God's grace. And as you turn there, let me remind you that 1 John is a book of contrasts, light and darkness. Walking in the light, walking in darkness, truth and a lie, righteousness and lawlessness, practicing righteousness and committing sin. Love, hate, over and over again, contrasted. You know, knowing him, not knowing him, Christ and Antichrist, you know, confessing the Son, denying the Son, abiding in him, living in him, and or else living in sin, and then the children of God and children of the devil. So that's not even all the contrasts that are here. Those are just some that I had off the top of my head as I was writing an introduction here. And there are more, but they all boil down to one thing. There is a way of life, and there's a way of death. There's a way of truth, and there's a way that's a lie. And I really like the way it's said in the early Christian writing, the Didache. The Didache is, we actually taught through the Didache, even though it wasn't inspired scripture, many years ago. And maybe someday we'll do it again, because it's really an excellent book. But you can be a little critical with the Didache, because it's not inspired. And some things, you just go, well, I don't know about that one. But it does give you a good sense of how the early church was working and the things they were doing. And the Didache opens up by saying this, and I think about it often, I even memorized it, you know. There are two ways. One of life and one of death. And there's a great difference between the two ways. Yeah, that's exactly right, isn't it? You know, great difference. As you read 1 John, there are two ways, life and death. But actually, you need to think about this too. There are four travelers on those ways. And they're mentioned throughout 1 John, and if you keep that in mind, it'll help you keep things straight. There's the Christians that are fully assured of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to him and trusting him. And they're strong and they're abiding and they have confidence and the Lord is with them. They're on the path of life. There's also another group that are on the path of life, Christians that need assurance. They're struggling. They're having a difficult time. You know, they're almost being overwhelmed. It's almost like the waves of the ocean are going to cover over them. But somehow, their head bobs up, and they make it, and they continue to live. They're on the path of life too, but they have a little bit different message, a little bit different encouragement is needed for them. But then there's the other way, the opposite way, the way of death. And there's two kinds of people on that path too. Some that don't think they're on the path of death. Whatever they're following, whatever their belief system, whatever it happens to be, even if it's some form of Christianity. And let me just illustrate this. I'm not trying to pick on any one religion, but you know as well as I do, when you talk about Roman Catholicism, you're always going to come up with those that say, well, I'm a Catholic, I just don't go to church. You know, Easter and Christmas, you know, that's about the extent of it. Okay. Everybody that has been in Roman Catholic circles know that's true. And then there's others that are very, very devout and believe very strongly that may go to Mass more than once a week. But still, if they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation by grace alone, faith alone, it doesn't matter how devout they are. You can be devoutly wrong, you know. And that's true for other religions too. And so on the path of death, there are those that think that they're on the path of life, and they're not. And they're going the wrong way. And then the others on the path of death, well, just to be honest, they don't much care. They don't think about it a whole lot. And they're not even sure there is a path that they're on. Yeah. And so really, we see two classes of people, but four types of people on this. And that will be true throughout the book of 1 John. So today we look at, the idea, and we'll debunk it, I believe, of sinless perfection. And you can easily see how from these verses taken in isolation. You could come up with a doctrine of sinless perfection. But John himself, the Apostle John, would actually have to have dementia or something if that was what he's trying to say. Because he already told us that we sin and we have to go to the Father, you know, continually. Then he says, but you never sin. Okay. Well, we'll talk about that and why that appears to happen and certainly isn't what's being said. So first of all, let's have the blessed parentheses. This is where we ended 2 weeks ago. Just basically read it. I'll make a few observations on this parentheses. It's a parenthesis between chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 3, verse 4. In fact, if you just look at that, you'll see how it works. 2:29, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So there's the contrast right there. You got the two contrasts going. But then there's this blessed insertion. And this blessed insertion ends with verse 3, which leads us right back into where he was. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, that's in Christ, purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. So, just some observations here. Christians are his children. And what a blessed thing to know that. What great hope and consolation there is to know that we belong to him. Christians are his children. I'm going to borrow an illustration and make it my own. And I don't even know where I got the illustration from, so I cannot give good credit at where credit is due. But many years ago, many years ago, you know, I was dating my wife, Becky, but she wasn't my wife yet, okay? So I was dating Becky. And, you know, and I hope I realized, I don't know if that I did, but any of you that are younger should realize this. If you're a Christian and you're dating a Christian, the men, you're dating God's daughter, right? She's a child of God. Now, we have some fear when we see earthly fathers. Earthly fathers can intimidate guys, you know. Earthly fathers try to intimidate guys. That's what we want to do. Okay. That's our purpose. That's our stated goal. We won't tell you that, but that's exactly what we're trying to do. You're dating our daughter. Well, we're going to try to intimidate you, you know, keep you in line. How much more if you're dating one of God's daughters that you need to behave yourself and you need to treat her with reverence, you need to treat her with respect, you need to treat her right. But I'll go even further, you know, by God's good grace and wonderful plan, I was able to marry Becky, which I'm very thankful for, very thankful for that, you know. But is she still God's daughter? How should I treat her if she's God's daughter? 45 years later, how should I treat her? See, it really helps to give that kind of perspective when we're thinking about things that way. Christians are his children. And then in verse 2, the hope of the Christian. And as you read it, just look at verse 2 while I tell you just three simple points from it, you know. We're loved. Beloved, we're loved. And we're God's children now, today, is exactly what it says. You know, now we're God's children. And then the rest of it is that great mystery that's talked about in other places too, that we don't know exactly what we're going to be. And we don't know exactly what the eternal state is going to be like. And we don't know all of that. We see through a glass darkly. But we, by faith, know that it's going to be great, it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be totally what we need as Christians. But there's one thing we do know from this passage here. We'll be like him. You know, what an amazing thing. We'll be like him. We'll be like Jesus, you know, the perfect man. We won't be God, but the perfect man will be perfected in the way that we need to be. And how will that perfecting come about? It'll be By seeing him. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be absolutely changed. Sanctification will be completed. But there is an aspect that sanctification is completed today in the timeless mind of God, who chose us before time. In the timeless mind of God, our sanctification is complete. But in reality, we still sin. And so that's where we get into verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we have progressive sanctification given to us in the very next verse. And the Bible talks about progressive sanctification quite a bit. So the Bible talks about both. Talks about the fact, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. But it also talks about our present perfection before the throne and the reason that we can go to our Heavenly Father. So basically, that blessed parentheses. And then verse 3 leads us right back to what he's talking about. Everyone who here has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. And then we come to our new material, 4 through 10. Let me just read it to you. And what I put on your outline there is from the ESV. Now, I'm going to read it in the New King James, but you can follow along on the outline. It will help you to see something that really is important here. When you're talking about tenses, you're talking about verbs, and you're talking about what tenses this verb happened to be in, it can be really difficult to translate them into English. Sometimes you have to do a little bit of over-translation if you're really trying to hit the nail on the head. And that's actually what we have here. I was trying to think of some illustration I could use to kind of show how this could be. But it's going to break down, but let me just try an illustration here. Okay. If we don't have a present continuous tense in the English, but we kind of do, but we don't have a tense that's called that. Okay, we don't have a verbal tense that's called the present continuous tense. Okay, so, but let's suppose that we're not in a worship service now, we're in a classroom, okay? And I start calling the roll, and I'm going to ask you to answer here or present. So I call the name, which I won't do at the moment, but I call the name, and you say, here. Now, you know what you meant is, I'm here. But you didn't cease to be here, You're still here, even though you're not talking about it anymore. You see what I'm trying to say there? There is a sense that just that very action, that very thing, is a continuous thing. You're here, and you will be here until you finally leave. So that's, we don't have the same kind of tenses that they do in Greek. In Greek, you have the aorist tense, and saying here in aorist would be just fine. You could do that, but it wouldn't mean, well, are you just here for a moment, and now you're gone? It wouldn't mean that. It'd be much like our English here. But there is an aspect that when the present continuous tense is used, that's used for a reason. And the New American Standard and the ESV pick up on that. And really, they will change the wording that I'm going to read to you, a little bit of the verbs. I want you to see that. And the reason they're doing that, it's not that the King James, New King James are wrong. What they translate is fine, but it's been misunderstood so many times over the years. Been misunderstood. And the very purpose of the New King James translators wasn't to totally change the King James. They tried to stay with it as much as they could, so they weren't going to make this kind of a change. So follow along on your outline as I read it to you. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. And you can see how sinless perfection could be gotten out of that, and one sin, and now you're lost again. And that's the way it has been interpreted by some over the years. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And let me just say this too, by way of exegesis. These verses are often misunderstood, and these kind of verses are often misunderstood. But when you read might, it's not saying, well, maybe he will, and maybe he won't. That's not what it means there. These are called hina clauses. And hina clause is a purpose clause. And it would be an over-translation, but you could say that he, you know, and let's see. Let me see what it says in the ESV here. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Yeah. So they show that hina clause in a different way. You could do this. You could say, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested in order that he would destroy the works of the devil. Okay, you could say that, and it would work. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So again, as you hear it, you can see how sinless perfection could easily be taken there. But of course, if the translation you're looking at wouldn't say that. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And we're going to leave that last part of verse 10 out and deal with that next time, because that leads us into a different somewhat category there. So we'll end with whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So the idea of practicing righteousness, the idea of doing what God would have us to do, you know, His children do that. Now, we read a catechism question today, you know. There were a lot of things that connected there, Pastor Mike. You mentioned connections, and Ken was mentioning connections. There were a lot of things that connected, you know, in the ways that we were going about things. This whole idea of lawlessness, anomia, you know, without law, as I looked it up in its semantic range to try to figure out, okay, what can this word mean? It can mean to live as though there were no laws. Now, in our context, we're going to say God's laws. Believe me, our society lives as though there were no laws. Our society tries to brainwash us to think that God's law is obsolete. And people that believe in God's laws are actually bigots, you know, and full of hate. Well, I hope that none of us, myself especially, are full of hate towards anyone. That's not what we want. We don't want to be full of hate. But we also don't want to silence our mouth on the things that are wrong, and the things that are sinful. Because people are really stuck in the pit of sin, and they don't even realize it. But John puts it this way. You commit sin, it's lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And that word is not an unusual word, anomia. It shows up in the Bible many, many times. In fact, it's not always one that would mean exactly the same thing. But at least 20 times in the New Testament, we see anomia or anomos, you know, that's cognate form there. And it's very, very common in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It appears over 220 times in the Old Testament, this whole idea. When they're sacrificing a children to Baal, for instance, it's lawlessness, you know. And we need to get a sense of what that word means. And I tried to put a number of scriptures on here. I'm just going to read them to you. It gives us a good idea of what it's all about here. Matthew 7:23. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Okay. And I'll just make an exegetical note there. Practice there is not the same word that we're going to come across in 1 John, where it talks about continually, you know, it's a different word. But this meaning is very much the same. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And again, like the first verse, the final judgment is in view. Matthew 23:28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that was addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Paul sounds very much like John here in 1 John, talking about lawlessness, quoting Romans 7, which is taken from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then Paul gives another explanation in Romans 6, 19 of what John is saying. And this is like commentary, by the way, on what we're talking about. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And so, I speak in human terms, he says, but Paul is saying what John is saying. And it's simply this: everyone is a slave. He said, no, we're not. I'm not a slave. No, everyone's a slave. It's just a question of whose slave are you, When we preach on Father's Day sometimes, we're always nice to the mothers on Mother's Day and rip up the fathers on Father's Day. I guess that's the way it's supposed to be. But in all reality, the challenge to fathers comes down to this. Are you the head of your home? And you say, well, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are. Sorry, you are the head of your home. The only question that we have to ask now is, what kind of head are you? Are you a lousy, rebellious, lazy head? Or are you a head that looks to Christ and looks to the best interests of your wife, for instance? So, this way, everyone's a slave. Slave to God or slave to sin. You say, well, I'm not a slave. I'm the captain of my soul and the master of my fate. And okay, now we know whose slave you are. We just figured it out. You told us. So nonetheless, we need to keep these things in mind. Let's go on with further passages here. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And all I'm doing is I'm just finding lawlessness as it's found in the New King James Version out of a concordance, and not using all of them, but using the ones that apply here. Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:16-17. This is the covenant that I'll make with them in those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And probably of all the things we've said to try to show forth what we're talking about, this is the one that hits the nail on the head. It's this new covenant blessing and promise that we have, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we, of course, look to the Lord. This covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts. We can talk about a conscience, but everybody has a conscience until they finally destroy their conscience. But Christians have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit speaks into our heart and helps us to discern right from wrong. And because we have the Holy Spirit and because we have a new nature, we want to do the things that are right. And some of our greatest grief is that we don't. Some of our greatest grief is that we don't do what's right. And we do sin. And we do fall short. And we do rebel. So what do you do when that happens? Well, look at 1 John 1, verse 8. Let's go back to 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children. Now here's the exhortation that comes from all of that. My little children. Talking to Christians. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. I say, but sometimes I do. The goal is never to sin. That's never the goal. When the Bible says, be perfect, for I'm perfect, it doesn't, God's not saying, be mature like I'm mature. That doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, because God is infinite, you know. So when it says, be perfect, I'm perfect, the goal is perfection. And we fall short. And if anyone sins, or we could even say when anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Okay. So that's what we're talking about here. And of course, that takes us to our verse 4. You know, whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And what law are we talking about? We're obviously not talking about the law of man, because the law of man is very, very changeable. And we've even seen that in just the last 10 years. We've seen things that used to be commonly confessed amongst all, I'll just say Americans, because that's where I happen to live. Now, you know, to say such a thing gets you in trouble. And you've seen it almost every week on the news, unfortunately, that somebody said something in 1990. Ah, and now they lose their job in 2021. I mean, come on. If there's something to learn from that, let me just make a practical application. Be awful careful what you say, especially what you put out there on social media or anything like that. You know, maybe it'll come back to bite you. It can easily come back to bite you. And we ought to see that over and over again in our society. Well, we move on. The contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. And we've already seen a lot of contrasts, but let me just point out a few of them that are here. And I got it on your outline. I'm not going to read them, but you just see them there on your outline, not read the verses. The Christian purifies himself. The others practice sin. The Christian abides in him. The others have not seen or known him. The Christian practices righteousness. That's the same word that's translated commits in other places. He practices righteousness. He commits righteousness. The others? Of the devil. Born of God and does not practice sin, does not practice righteousness, is not of God. So really, we need to be thinking about lifestyles here. We need to be thinking about the direction of life. We need to be thinking about which way are we going? What philosophies are we imbibing? What God has put in his word or what the world is trying to tell us? Sometimes the world's telling us good things and the world is correct, but it's always a mixed bag. You know, the world mixes truth and error all together in some big admixture that turns out to be a poisonous mixture when it's all said and done. Not everything the world says is a lie. No, not everything they say. But there's enough lie there to get you. I mean, how much rat poison would you have to take to be killed, right? You know, I mean, so there's enough there to finish you off really good and put you in a stupor, so to speak, a stupor of sin, which is exactly what Satan would love to do. So, you know, we are slaves to God or we're slaves to sin. It's as simple as that. And you can see that from Romans chapter, not just Romans chapter 7, which definitely talks about it, but look at Romans chapter 6. Not now, sorry. I just had you turn there. I didn't mean for you to turn there. Don't have time to deal with it. But as you do that, you'll see the same theme, slaves of righteousness or slaves of sin. Verse 5, as we're working our way through. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, there is no sin. We're going to be able to deal with the rest of this fairly quickly because the themes are working that way. But I want you to notice one thing about verse 5. Manifested to take away our sins. Okay. Plural. And then in him, there is no sin. Okay. So, Christian friend, he paid for your sins and my sins, but he had no sin of his own. And this goes on to propitiation. Propitiation we already looked at in chapter 2, verse 2. All glory goes to him for satisfying God's wrath. All glory goes to him for changing us from what we were, And all glory goes to him from cleansing us from every stain. And all glory goes to him for what we shall be, Christian friend. All glory goes to him. It's not my hands have done, but what he's done for us. The sinless one became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And I wanted to add that, in him. That's important. So we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's a gospel message. Look at 1 John 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Probably almost every one of you have John 3:16 memorized. Well, you're going to see John 3:16 language here. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so the same author of John 3:16 is the author of what we just read there, kind of like a commentary on it. If he appeared to take away sin, and if he is the sinless one, then how can we love sin? How can we live in sin? How can we practice sin, living a lifestyle of sin? Can you abide in Christ and live a lifestyle of sin? Obviously, they're opposites. And that's what we're talking about here. And that takes us to verse 6. Abiding or sinning. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. And that idea of lawlessness is really vital to understand that. And John Gill, great, great theologian that preceded Spurgeon. And Spurgeon loved Gill. In fact, he ended up pastoring the church that Gill used to pastor. Gill makes the point that lawlessness, quote, designs a course of sinning, a willful, obstinate persistence in sin. And then he goes on, and I didn't write the rest of the quote, but he goes on to show that the law that we're talking about is God's law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, but that can even be summed up in two commandments, to love God and love your neighbor. And of course, you see that at the end of here, actually loving your brother is the way it's put here in verse at the end of verse 10. Okay. You know, there's times that man's law has to be transgressed. There are times that demands are made of you that you simply cannot do. The Hebrew children told to bow before the idol. They refuse. Yeah. Christians over the centuries have been said, deny the Lord. Deny the Lord or we'll kill you. They stand firm. They refuse to deny the Lord. There are times we have to disobey man. We should obey man as much as we possibly can without going against the Word of God. But when the Word of God says something different, well, we stand with God. We have to stand with God, not with the words of man. We'll finish here with these next few verses taken all together in a lump. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. Are there deceivers? There are deceivers. We already saw that when we were there earlier. Looking at verse 26 of chapter 2, look at that one. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. There are people that are purposely trying to deceive you. And then there's other people, maybe more than that, that are not purposely trying to deceive you. They're just deceived themselves. And so they don't know what else to do except to talk about deception, because that's what they know. Okay, so, you know, anyway, with deceivers there. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I think that's pretty simple. I think it's pretty straightforward, you know. Putting it in modern colloquial terms, you say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Put it in biblical terms, you talk about by their fruits you shall know them. And so we can say and say and say. And saying is great. But it's not great if what we say does not line up with what we do. You know. And so we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And the truth of the matter is, in verse number 8, you know, it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe a lie. If it's a lie, it's a lie. And your believing it and even fighting for it doesn't turn it into the truth. There's truth and there's error. There's lies and then there's things that are faithful sayings. Verse number 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Born of God, or born again. It was really in the 70s that talking about being born again became really fashionable, and then it really went out of fashion badly, you know. In fact, you know, it became a mockery. Oh, you're one of those born-againers, huh? You know, and of course, they're generally doing that to someone that was living a hypocritical lifestyle, yet claiming to be a Christian. And being born again kind of has fallen out of Christian lingo fashion. But it's biblical. Born again, renewed, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Born of God, his seed, you know, his seed. Talking about the seed of God remains in us, his children. We believe in adoption. Adoption's true. He's adopted us to be his sons and daughters. But there's also that actual change that takes place that cannot take place in a human adoption. You could even call it a DNA change, if you will. That really can't happen in adoption. Although there can be all the love and all the great things that come, and adoption is a great thing, by the way. You know, what a wonderful way to show love to God's image bearers. You know, when the situation comes that there's a child in need of a father and a mother, what a wonderful thing it is to adopt, you know. And sometimes that's forgotten. Sometimes forgotten by the adopted one themselves, and that's a shame when that happens. But it is a wonderful thing to choose to have a child in that way. Well, that's what God has done. He's adopted us, but he hasn't just adopted us. He's actually physically changed us, spiritually changed us for sure. So, again, all glory goes to God for the fact that we are believers and that we continue to believe. And that's important. And this is what we're talking about here. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God, you know. Temporarily, you can fall, but the righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again. See, that's the thing. And that's why we go to God and we ask his forgiveness, you know. So there's a double truth here. We're to abide in Christ and God abides in us. Look at 4:16. We're to abide in Christ, and we can rest assured that God abides in us. You know. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and note this, and God in him. The reason you cannot lose your salvation isn't because you're so great, because you're so wonderful, because you really just keep everything together all of the time. And those occasional times that you slip up and make a mistake, that's okay, because you go to God and you ask forgiveness. Well, we should. But the reason that you can have assurance of salvation is because what God has begun, he will complete. He will not fail. Okay. We will fail. Absolutely will fail. He will not fail. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And that promise we believe and hold to. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then, of course, it finishes with, nor he who does not love his brother. Okay. And there's a contrast that gets ready to start a different contrast for us. But there's one primary application that we looked at today. We can know who's of God. And more importantly, we can know that, know if we are of God by our attitude towards sin. I mean, that's how you really can check yourself, your attitude towards sin. Not by whether or not you sin, you know, because sinless perfection is an error. But is your life, is my life dominated by sin? Or is God the central focus? And that's how you can know. And like I said, there's people on the path of life that don't have assurance. They have very, very, you know, strong consciences, and they're very aware of their sin. They're very aware of that. Let me tell you, Christian friend, that's a good thing, okay? That's a good thing. It keeps you on the path, keeps you looking to him, you know? It's a wonderful thing to have assurance of salvation. It's a terrible thing, as far as feelings go, to not have assurance of salvation. But that also is used of the Lord. He uses that too, to keep us looking to him and keep us trusting in him. Where else are you going to go? In fact, Job didn't mean it exactly in this context of assurance of salvation. But where was he going to go in the midst of all of his troubles, in the midst of all of his trials, in the midst of all of his difficulties? What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Well, there you go. There's a real key right there in what Job was saying. So, are your desires to sin as long as you can get away with it? And they say character is what you are in the dark. When no one knows and no one sees and it looks like you could get away with whatever you wanted to do. You know? Are your desires to sin as long as you can get away with it? Or does the Holy Spirit abiding in you convict you and bring you to confess your sin? You know? And really, in a worst case scenario, God has one more remedy for his true children. We sin, we might even get stuck into a rut and pattern of sin for a time. And this is where our brothers and sisters help us out. This is what the church is about. There's three marks of a true church. And one of them is this mark I'm talking about, church discipline. Church discipline exists to have our brothers and sisters remind us of what we're doing with the goal of causing the offender to turn away from his sin and to come back to the Lord. You know, that's what it's all about. And so we should be very thankful for those that come to us and with a good heart and good attitude, even if they don't have a good heart and good attitude, but it should be with a good heart and good attitude, because the Lord says, you know, that you need to take the plank out of your own eye before you remove a speck out of your brother's eye. And ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. When someone is faltering, they shouldn't be angry when someone comes to them and tries to exhort them to better things. But if that doesn't work, then two or three others go. If that doesn't work, then the church has to speak. And when the church has to speak, that's an awesome thing. Because when the church has to speak, what the church does, you should never punish somebody, you should never hurt somebody, you should never cause difficulty to somebody as far as the physical world goes. But sometimes the church has to make a declaration. We do not believe you are a believer. You've been confronted with your sin and you will not turn. And so we do not think that you're a believer. And so we'll leave that up to God. And of course, in those cases, we've seen it go both ways here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Just talking about our own experience. Some have turned from their sin. And that happens a lot. That's actually what happens in the very first time you're actually confronted. And some have not. It's gone all the way to the church having to say, we don't think you're a believer. And eventually the person comes to their senses and ask to be restored, they're restored. That's what you do. If your brother asks for forgiveness, you grant forgiveness, you know. So anyway, that's a little bit off the track there, but, you know, this is what we do. There's two paths. And what path are you on, you know? And when one refuses to listen to the correction of his brothers or sisters, you know, then that's a terrible sign. But when they do listen, that's a great sign. Children of God or children of the devil, verse 10. And there is no in between. There's no third category. Children of God, children of the devil. So I ask each of us, do you know him? Do you follow him? Children of God and children of the devil, which one are you? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do look to you today, thanking you for who you are and what you've done, thanking you for your word. Your word sometimes speaks difficult things, sometimes your word speaks hard things, but sometimes your word speaks such peaceful, gracious things to those that are your children because of the great love wherewith you've loved us. So we thank you for that. We thank you that we can with confidence say, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God, and that's what we are. We thank you for that. And now, Lord, I pray that you would just bind this message to our hearts, cause every heart to look to Christ. Those that do not know him, I pray that you would rescue them from that path of death, put them on the path of life. Lord, humanly speaking, we were on that path of death at one time, and you put us on the path of life. And you're in the business of doing that again and again and again. I pray that you would do that to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the infinite atonement and sacrifice that he made so that his people could be forgiven of their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.